If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 here this morning. And so kind of, if you're aware, as we've been studying through this book of the Bible, the Corinthian believers seem to think that they had a lot of knowledge about scriptural truths. And they thought that put them into a place of freedom to enjoy basically everything their heart desired. They boasted in what they knew and what they had rather than boasting in Christ. Paul wants them to stop and think. And so what he is going to do is to remind them of some of the lessons that they could learn from the Israelites in the Old Testament. The Israelites knew much about God. They experienced God's gracious provision, his guidance to them on many occasions, but they kind of let it go to their heads. As a result, they were disobedient to God, and they faced his judgment. Paul wants the Corinthians and us as well to learn that while it's important to learn and grow, it's just as important for us to remain humble. And so he wants us to understand that this idea of being humble and not being deceived in spiritual arrogance is something that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our heart with. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the promises that we see here, that you will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but you will make a way of escape. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And so often the escape that we need to get away from and the temptation is our own sinful heart. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study this passage, as we think through the ramifications for our own personal lives, Lord, we ask that you would use the words here to work in our hearts, to draw us into conformity to your word. Lord, teach us from the examples that we see in Scripture that we'll think about here. Teach us how it affects our lives today and how we should apply it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Probably a pretty familiar statement from Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This principle seems to be kind of what Paul is elaborating on here with the Corinthians. He wants them to understand that their spiritual pride was carrying them toward a great fall. And so we see verses 1 through 5, God's guiding is priceless. Most of what Paul is talking about in this section is the way God guided the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness. They were blessed abundantly with his guidance, yet they became arrogant. They became complacent, and God dealt with them accordingly. This is an example we are to learn from. Verses 1 through 4, God's provision is consistent. And so once again, Paul refers to the Corinthians as brothers. He's confirming their place in the family of God. He does not want them to be unaware. He does not want them to be without all the facts. They may have known the Old Testament accounts that he's going to share with them, but they didn't seem to really understand how those truths were to be applied to their own lives. He wants them to glean from these scriptural examples the principles that God has for them. He wants them to consider how they should apply those principles to their specific situation. Speaking of the Israelites, one commentator uses the language from the previous chapter, and he says this: they were all in the race, but almost all were disqualified in spite of their advantages. He said, yes, they were the chosen people, but they were disqualified because of their grumbling. Paul says our fathers, or the Israelite forefathers, were all under the cloud. Of course, this is speaking of the pillar of cloud that guided them out of Egypt. This is described in Exodus chapters 13 and 14. The rabbis referred to this as the Shekinah cloud of glory. They considered this to be God's visible presence, guiding them each step of the way. This deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt was to be a picture of the provision of salvation through Christ that delivers sinners from the slavery of sin as they're brought into a right relationship with God through Christ. All the Israelites were able to see God's miraculous power as he separated the Red Sea and allowed them to cross on dry ground. He brought about a deliverance that only the creator of the universe could do. And again, it was to point them to the redemption that comes through Christ. This being guided by the cloud and passing through the water allowed for all of Israel to be identified with Moses. Much the same way when a believer is baptized, he's identified with Christ. Paul elaborates on this concept in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so at the moment of salvation, a believer is baptized into Christ. We are identified with Christ and the body of Christ, the universal church. When a redeemed person then follows the Lord in believer's baptism, they're giving that visible sign of their identification with Christ. When they then commit in membership to one specific local congregation, they're again giving a visible sign of their identification and their commitment to Christ by committing to a visible church. Paul wants the Corinthian believers to understand, to know that these pictures that we see all throughout Scripture are given to teach us about our relationship with Christ. These pictures are important. Next, Paul describes the nourishment that the Jews were given while in the wilderness. Manna for food and water from the rock. In John 6, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life that comes from the Father. In John 4, he describes himself as the living water. Paul says the nourishment that the Israelites needed as they wandered in the wilderness was provided by Christ. Again, this provision for the Israelites was to be a picture of the provision of salvation through Christ for all those who believe. Jesus took on human form as he came to earth. He perfectly kept the law in all points and willingly went to the cross to die as a sacrifice in the place of wicked sinners like us. As he hung on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," or "paid in full." Our sin debt was paid in full through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He rose again on the third day. He offers eternal life to those who confess their sin and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ alone for their salvation. Paul is trying to help here the Corinthians see that the Israelites were quite privileged as God's chosen people. They were quite privileged as well to be chosen by God to be redeemed and part of the church. He's saying, you are quite privileged. At the same time, just because they had the greater blessing of redemption did not mean they could do anything they wanted. And so as we think about our salvation, we think, we're quite privileged to have this. But we need to be cautious. We shouldn't get arrogant. As he next points out, the Israelites had their problems. So verse 5, God is pleased with obedience. Of course, not disobedience, which is what we see with the Israelites often. So despite the firsthand account at seeing God's miraculous provision through the deliverance from Egypt and then the provision in the wilderness, they doubted God. They were filled with unbelief, all except for, we know, two of them that believed God could give them the promised land. None of the others got to enter. They were overthrown, or literally that means laid low in the wilderness. It's pointing to their burial in the wilderness, and they did not get to enjoy the promised land. Although the Corinthian believers were blessed by God immensely, their continued sinfulness was testing God. And so we see verses 6 through 11, then God's justice demands punishment. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to consider the Israelites, to consider their sinful choices that they made, and realize that if they continue in the same direction, they too will be punished by God. He's encouraging them to learn from the mistakes of others. And that's the best way to learn in any situation, really. Learning from the mistakes of others rather than making those same mistakes yourself. And so he's saying, in a sense, you're kind of going that direction. You're making that mistake. Learn from these lessons. We see verses 6 and 7, God's warnings are plentiful. The lesson is clear. These Old Testament accounts are given as an example to us, to deter us from desiring evil. Remember, the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt by a miraculous act of God, and their response was to live selfishly. Believers are freed from the slavery of sin, and often our response is to live selfishly. Their freedom is a freedom to serve God and to serve others, not to serve self. Paul's going to point out several ways in which the Israelites were sinful. The first, he says, they desired evil. The word desire could be translated as craved. It seems like Paul is referencing Numbers 11, where the Israelites were craving the food that they had back in Egypt. Remember, they're complaining, they're saying, all that food we had back in Egypt, that was wonderful. Why can't we have that now? Paul is warning us not to selfishly crave for those things that may be a stumbling block to others, considering the context of what's going on in the greater landscape of 1 Corinthians here. For the Corinthians, they did not want to give up eating the meat that had been offered to idols. And Paul wants them to understand if they keep acting on their selfish desires, God will punish them. According to chapter 11 and verse 30, it seems he had already punished some by taking their life. In verse 7, Paul addresses the problem of idolatry. Here he's pointing to the problem the Israelites had with this sin. He references Exodus 32 and verse 6 and the account of the golden calf as Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God. And of course, we know what was going on with the Israelites during that time. In Hebrew, in that section, the phrase rose up to play denoted engagement in sexual immorality. This is likely part of what Paul is attempting to address even here, as he specifically then mentions that in the next verse. Now, we can't be sure of the exact idolatry that Paul is addressing and referencing here in Corinth, but there was some form of idolatry that some of them were involved in, possibly as kind of a carryover from their life before coming to faith in Christ. And they needed to eliminate it from their lives. Often idolatry in Corinth was intermingled with temple prostitution, and Paul had addressed that back in chapter 6. In the next section, Paul continues with listing out some of the sins of the Israelites, but includes some of the ways God disciplined them for their sins. So we see verses 8 through 11, God's discipline is powerful. And so as Paul continues and he teaches the avoidance of sexual immorality, he points once again to an Old Testament example in which 23,000 fell in one day. Now, just want to take a little bit here to help us think through this, because if you do a little research, you'll find out that there's scholars here that conclude that Paul was referring to an account in Numbers 25, but in that account, it says 24,000 died. And so you have what some would say would be a discrepancy. Some have explained that this was either Paul kind of misremembering the exact details. Think about it. We've probably had plenty of time, many of us, to study the Old Testament, but do we remember all those details? Absolutely not. And so, he was in the ballpark. And so some have explained it that way. Or simply, he was kind of giving a round number. He rounded down, they rounded up type thing. And something along those lines. Some have also suggested that Paul's number is specifically referring to what happened in one day, while the count given in Numbers 25 includes 1,000 for the next day. And so kind of that type of situation. Others have suggested that Paul is referring to the event in Exodus 32. Now, this is not as popular of a view, but I tend to lean towards this because this seems, I think, a very viable option since he's referring to this reference in Exodus 32 in the account previous, and he's going to do it again. And so that's kind of what he's referring to in the context here of chapter 10. And so it seems like that's possibly really what's going on. In Exodus 32:28, it says 3,000 men fell, but later in verse 35 of that chapter, it says the Lord sent a plague. Now it's quite possible that 20,000 died from the plague, which would add up to Paul's number of 23,000. And so somehow Paul had an idea of the exact number, but it's not recorded in Exodus. The point is, the Israelites were involved in sexual immorality, and God punished them. And the Corinthians should expect the same. For those who may be distracted by that apparent discrepancy, as we look at different numbers and say, well, this is a problem. I like what one commentator said. What a wonderful book is the Bible, written at intervals during a period of 1,500 years when such apparitions of inaccuracy as this must be seized upon to impeach its infallibility. What's he saying? The Bible is so reliable that the critics grasp at small, insignificant details to try to discredit it. It's such a minor point. And I think I gave several options that could really easily explain it. So then the next concern that Paul mentions is that the Corinthians were not to put Christ to the test. This is the idea of continuing in sin to see if they'll be punished. They were testing the grace and mercy of Christ. They were trying to see how much they could get away with before they would be dealt with. The example that Paul points to is from Numbers 21. There, the Israelites were complaining. They're complaining about lack of food. And what did God do? He sent snakes into the camp to bite and kill the people for their complaining. I'm glad we don't do handling of snakes or anything, but would we run into any issues with being bitten by a snake if we complained? I would venture to say we probably all would run into that problem, probably more than once a day. And so this was a serious issue, and they quickly respond to Moses, asking him to pray to God to help them so they wouldn't be punished. The instruction that came from God was for Moses to make a bronze serpent and raise it up in the air so when somebody was bitten by a snake, they were to look at that serpent that was made and live. Of course, in John 3, Jesus explained that the only hope for a lost person to survive the impending judgment of God was for them to look to Jesus as the Israelites looked to the serpent in the wilderness. Man tells us to look to lots of different things or look to ourselves. But Jesus is the only one that we are to look to in order to have our sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God. We are sinners without hope and are spiritually dead until we recognize that lost condition of our heart and look to Jesus as the sinless one who sacrificially gave his life as he was lifted up on the cross and died as our substitute. He died the just for the unjust, rose again on the third day, offering new life to all those who come to him in repentant faith. The last example that Paul gives is the grumbling of the Israelites while in the wilderness. We're not told of a specific example that Paul is referencing, as there are so many that really we could point to. It suggests that Paul is thinking the Israelites complaining of the leadership of Moses, much like, have not the Corinthians in the early chapters as Paul addressed, they were complaining about his leadership. And so addressing that problem. All these things that Paul has mentioned have been recorded in Scripture for our example. We are to learn from them. You know, sometimes we read a portion of Scripture and we think, wow, God really let them have it. Too bad for them. And then go on our way and think we don't need to respond. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We must not neglect to study and apply the truths of Scripture. And then finally, we see verses 12 through 13. God's faithfulness allows us to persevere. So the Corinthian believers thought they had knowledge, and therefore they were in a good place spiritually. Paul warns them that they needed to be mindful that temptation is real and that victory over it will come as they're living in constant dependence on God's grace. So verse 12, God's wisdom must be applied personally. If we think that we have arrived, if we think that we're in a good place spiritually, and think that temptation is no longer an issue, we better watch out. Paul says this is a time in which we are still susceptible to fall. We have to constantly be asking ourselves, why am I standing? Physically speaking, it's because we have strength to do so. You know, some days that strength is less than others. But every day that we have the strength to stand, it's actually because God has given us the strength to stand. It's because of what He has done. The same is true spiritually speaking. We cannot stand for God and against sin without the grace of God to do so. We can't do it. There is no way. As soon as we start thinking that we're standing because of our own stability, we're going to fall flat on our face. How do we respond if we have the understanding that we're susceptible to fall? We seek God's word. We want it to be our guiding light, and we dependently pray, trusting God to help us. When we realize our own limitations, then we're ready to truly depend on God. Paul says, don't be spiritually arrogant. Because when you are, God will get your attention to help you see your need for Him. The Israelites were there, and they were slow to learn this lesson. So learn from their mistakes. Paul says, learn from these mistakes. And then verse 13, God's help causes us to prevail. In our selfishness, we can convince ourselves that our situation is so unique and nobody else has ever faced the temptations that we face. I've heard people pretty much say that. Well, my situation is different. Now, while our circumstances might be a little different from others, the temptations are the same. The temptation to trust self rather than God. The temptation to look elsewhere for satisfaction rather than looking to Christ. The temptation of grumbling rather than being content with what God is doing in your life. All the specific areas of temptation that we may face go back to the same basic areas. And the Apostle John sums it up in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And Paul says, it's the stabilizing truth that is what helps us deal with all kinds of temptation. He says, God is faithful. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God will do what He said He will do? Our basis, our hope, is in who God is. It's based on His character. When temptation comes, we must remind ourselves, God is faithful. He will not allow any temptation to come into our path in which He will not provide a way of escape and the grace to endure. Even during times of temptation, God will never leave us or forsake us. One commentator said this: part of the Corinthian problem, of course, was that some in the face of temptation were not looking for a way out by endurance, but a way in for indulgence. I said, I just want to give in to this. I want to enjoy whatever sin this is. That was the direction they were going. Paul's saying, no, there's a way out. God will give you the endurance to get through this because he is faithful. At a market, a little boy standing by some candy looked like he was going to put some in his pocket and walk out the door. A clerk watched the boy for a long time and finally spoke to him. Looks like you're trying to take some candy. The boy replied, no, you're wrong, mister. I'm trying not to. Is that not where we so often are? The struggle is real, but God's grace is sufficient even during our greatest times of temptation. So, two questions for us today. Will you examine your heart for spiritual arrogance? This is something we can all run into very, very easily. And then a second, are you trusting God's grace to escape temptation? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's your word that works in hearts to change lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us to examine our hearts today for any spiritual arrogance that is there. Lord, we ask for your grace to remain humble and to endure temptation when it comes. It's not if it comes, we know it will. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to endure. And we thank you that you promise that you will because you are faithful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.